now is covenant holiness, study three. And if you've just looked through, you may realise that in some ways the study now and tomorrow morning with Dean, that's straight after this one, follow on, the new law of the covenant, so we'll try not to overlap too much, but the overlap's good. I almost wondered if Brian was going to steal some of my thunder. Wouldn't have mattered if he did, would it? But certainly all the subjects just overlap very beautifully. But just as by way of introduction, to begin this theme of covenant holiness, let's say first of all that covenant is the basis of all of the holiness that we will ever have. By God's covenant, as we've seen, we are established in relationship with God. And God's covenant was not something he asked us about and said, well, now, what about I do this and you do that, as though there was a bipartisan agreement. Rather, God set up all of the terms of reference and all of the action and so forth and established us in relationship with himself. So anything and everything that we are going to know in this life is going to be in the context of covenant. And the second thing that I want to say just by way of introduction, and that is that by God's covenant, he has implicated us in a whole new way of living. And these are the two strands, if you like, that we are going to be seeing. On the one hand, God is the one who sets up the terms of the relationship, but in doing what is his thing, it was never our thing because we were rebels, but it was his thing to covenant with us, to bring us into covenant relationship with him. But in him acting in this way, he has implicated us in a whole new way of living. Say, does a covenant involve one person or two persons? Well, by its very nature, it involves two persons. So in saying that it is God that set it up, it does not mean to say that it's had nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with me, and what he's decided has implicated us in this whole new way of life. It's very important that we actually see that, because otherwise the Christian life can be come back so much to what we're about. I just read a very lovely article in a paper just yesterday, a Christian paper, and it told quite a remarkable story about a man who came from Eastern Europe and fled the country, got himself financial troubles here, became involved in theft to cover his problems, got himself in more problems and so forth, became a Christian and then in jail, and then his wife came out to Australia just in time to see him go into jail and so forth, and in all the mess of that he became a Christian. It was a lovely story, but the thing that spoiled at the end was the little moralising which says, now it's because of this and because of that and because of that that human beings did that this man became a Christian. And I thought, yuck, it spoiled the whole story. The whole thing is that it is God that works, isn't it? And somehow or another we want so much to be a piece of the action that we have to tell a miraculous story like that of, sure, persons all over the world touched this man. But why do we have to take some morbid glory in the whole affair? So we are implicated in a relationship. We are implicated in a relationship. It is God that has set up this relationship, and we'll never understand what's happening at us by looking at us. We'll only understand what's happening at us by looking at God and his covenant, and that's certainly so with regard to our covenant holiness. You know, the covenant holiness, that is a subject that can put the collywobbles up you, isn't it? Because it's a subject that says, well, now I've got to be pure from the inside out, and boy, that's going to be a long, hard slog, and I'm a bit nervous about it. Well, that would be if we looked at it from where we're at. But if we look at it from where God has set up this relationship, then we can grow and flow into that which God has caused to be. While it involves us, has implicated us as we're using that word, nonetheless, it is not from our point of view a great sweat and a struggle, but rather a flow of life. It involves plenty of work and maybe some crying and tears and some sweat, and certainly some resolution and some exercise of will and lots of other things. But never those things outside of the covenant in which the whole thing flows, as we've said. So that's the basis of holiness. It's back there in covenant. And then secondly, we can say that the pattern of our holiness is that God has initiated this on his own terms. So he has established a holiness wholly of his own making. Repeat, that this holiness which we have is a holiness wholly of his own making. I hope that the things we go through today will substantiate that, not just substantiate it as I had to argue the case, but rather help us to see in our God that that is so, and to rest in it, so that he has established a holiness, holy of his own making, in us. That's where he's established it. He's established his holiness and he's established it in us. I suppose in one sense, from a practical point of view, it might seem as though he's established a bridgehead in us. You know what I mean? He's got us. From there on, there's a whole lot of forays, if you know what I mean, as every thought and action is taken into captivity to Christ. But from God's point of view, he's established a bridgehead in us. And he knows we're set apart for his purposes. And so that's the way that our holiness actually, if you like, works. It's established in us. It's of his making, but in us. So there's two duties then that we have, and this is the way the scripture presents it, that we must discover the promise of this holiness. And secondly, we must live in it. And if somehow or another we get so preoccupied with what it means to live in this holiness, and so we make all up a list of all the duties and characteristics and whatever that we're supposed to have, and then work on them, we've got the whole thing wrong, as other speakers have said. But if on the other hand we set out quite deliberately to seek to know what is the promise of this particular holiness and then live in it, these are the two things between which the scripture, not between which the scripture operates, but always the one in the context of the other, never apart. So that's just some little introductory things. So now let's go back to what the heading in the notes says, Israel's holiness. Israel was chosen and so separated to God to be a holy people. Now, as another speaker, I think it was Dean, pointed out, Israel wasn't set up by God in a little committee where they sort of resolved that that would be a reasonable idea and that they each would do certain things towards the project. But God, by his actions, set them apart and he said, you are a holy people. Finished. That is done. That is what you are. And he gave instructions to act appropriately with a holiness, holy relationship in which he had set them to himself. We should also be clear that holiness is more particularly a relational word than a behavioural word, if I can put it that way. Can you see that? Holiness relates to behaviour, but holiness means separated, amongst other things, means separated to God. From the point of view of where we are, to be holy is to be set apart to God. It's a belonging word. It's a relational word. So God took these people and he said, you are my people. Before they'd done anything, in fact, in the context of them doing a whole lot of things that were stupid. But nonetheless, he said, you are my people. And he established them as his holy people. And he gave effect to his purpose by saving them from Egypt. In other words, the way in which he actually set them up in this holiness, in all practicality, was that he saved them. That's a very interesting verse in Deuteronomy chapter 11 in that context. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 2. Some of us might be parents and interested in disciplining our children. So here's how God disciplined Israel. It's the actual word that's used for the discipline of children in other contexts. So here in Deuteronomy 11, 2, I'll read it from 1 to get the context. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances and his commandments always. And consider this day, since I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds which he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all in his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses, their chariots, and so. It's interesting, this is what he did to discipline them. He saved them. And once you've been saved, you've been disciplined quite incredibly. I mean, it really would do something, wouldn't you, to alert your faculties to serve God, to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. Can you see what God has done? So God is not just a do-gooder sitting in the heavens demanding that we be like him, in other words, other good do-gooders. But here's a God who's taken thorough understanding of who we are, what we are, and how helpless we are, and he's set up a relationship in which he has constituted as holy, and he's set that into operation by putting a Red Sea full of water between us and the enemy. It's quite a decisive action, isn't it? And so God has done, which we'll see in a moment, a little later on, done the same for us in the cross and the resurrection, setting us up in that situation. Have a look over it in the same context, it's Psalm in the same or the same meaning, Psalm 105. And I'll just read the beginning of this and the draw attention to the middle part of it and then the last couple of verses. In Psalm 105, from verse 5, I'll pick it up. Psalm 105, verse 5. Remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abram, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are pronounced or in all the earth. He's mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abram, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And then he recites parts of the history of Israel. Verse 12, when they were few in number, wandering from nation to nation, he allowed no one to touch them. Referring back to the patriarchs, he summoned famine on the land. Joseph was sold as a slave. He recounts all of that history that they had. In verse 24, he made his people very fruitful in Egypt, and they grew to be a large people. Then verse 37, he led Israel forth when the time came for their deliverance under Moses. He led forth Israel with silver and gold, and there was none amongst his tribes who stumbled, and he fed them and everything else. 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abram his servant. Now the finale. So he led forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them lands of nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil to the end. What purpose did he have in mind in all of those great saving activities? To the end, that they should keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, that's about the best exhortation you can get, isn't it? He spends, 44 verses telling them what God has done. He says, you know why I did all that? Now, that's about the proportion that we need. If we spend 44 verses on what we ought to be and try and scratch around on one verse of what God's done, can you see the problems we land ourselves in? Now, I've deliberately chosen something there that seems quite markedly so. But I suggest to you that that's the pattern of the Scripture. It calls us to look at what our God has done. This one person turned it into a little kind of a formula, which is a bit dangerous, but he said, for every one look at yourself, you need 10 looks at Christ. Same principle. Do you follow that? That we are called to be a holy people, but there's a very incredible context in which we have been so called to live. So that was something of Israel's holiness. They were given the law, and the law wasn't just a few laws that God thought up so they wouldn't tear each other's eyes out. The law was the expression of God's own nature. That's why it's so important, why it can never be abrogated. It was the expression of his nature so that they could display his nature amongst the nations. And there are verses in the notes you can follow for that. And this law required of them both ceremonial and personal ways to express that holiness. God says, you shall not come near the mountain. You shall remember to keep this Sabbath day holy. You shall be circumcised. All the male children from 8 days old shall be circumcised. There are certain ceremonial things which God says, as an expression of this holiness, these are the things I want you to do. But it was always with a view that those outward things should celebrate, and as the next study I'm to give says, they were signs. There were certain external things that were signs of what was basically a reality. That is, God wanted them to be circumcised, their males. But he never wanted it to simply be that that's what they did, but rather that in that circumcision they should be expressing the fact that they were set apart to their God. Now that's just to explain that the law required of them both ceremonial and personal ways to express that holiness. But it was always the purpose of God that the people depend on him for that. And here I'm jumping quite a lot, but I want us to turn to Jeremiah. And chapter 17. And I want us to turn to this because it has echoes of another psalm, of a psalm that I'm sure all of us, many of us anyway, will remember. It's Psalm 1. And it says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bring forth its season, bring forth its fruit in due season, and in all that he does he shall prosper. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. If we lived according to the law of God, then we would prosper. We would be like that beautiful tree by the rivers of water. And so as Israel lived by the law, what should they have discovered? That they didn't keep the law. And time again, as they lived by that law, that is, as they had that law in their minds, they should have discovered again and again and again and again that they were destitute of goodness, that they were dependent on the mercy of God day after day, and so they should never have become a law-bound people, but their very law should have made them tender in conscience and merciful to the downcast, shouldn't it? And Jeremiah was a person who came at a critical point in the nation's history when they had exalted themselves in their imaginations beyond all reasonability, thinking so highly of themselves they couldn't see the reality of what they really were as morally destitute. And he says, in fact, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. It's just engraved on their hearts. And then down in verse 7, he says, blessed, in echoes of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who not now meditates on the law of the Lord. I mean, this is a man who does meditate on the law of the Lord. But a man who meditated on the law of the Lord would realise that he had to depend on the Lord. Can you follow that? So if you have ever set out to be a holy person, you'll become either of two things. Well, I suppose a number of things, but certainly one possibility, you'll become a holy prig who's totally unrealistic, and won't your kids know it? And they'll see that you're going to church is just churchmanship, nothing more. And they'll throw it out. So that's one line that will go if we keep the law. The second one is that we would become incredibly humbled by our failures to it, or we might just become despairing and just give up the whole thing. But trust God that he brings us to the point of brokenness where we know that we're incapable of living according to his law, and we become beautifully dependent upon him. That was always the intention of God's covenant relationship in giving them the law. So now he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. That's against verse 5 where it says, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. It's very strong language, isn't it? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. But on the other hand, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Can you see what it meant for Israel to be in covenant relationship with God? He gave them his law and said, live in my law. Never in the sense that they just become do-gooders who always did it and that'll be that, but in the sense that it would drive them into a beautiful sense of relationship with God where they would depend upon him for every good thing that they did. And in that they would know they were righteous. By their faith they would be righteous. Can you see that? And so the law would have accomplished its purpose. So they were given the law as the expression of God's nature, but in the sense that it would drive them to depend on him for mercy for their righteous status. And it's in that context, too, that the verse comes, Jeremiah 31, where God says, I will make the new covenant with Israel, not like the covenant which they broke, but I will make with Israel a new covenant. And what I will actually do in making that new covenant is write the law on their hearts. What was inscribed on Israel's heart? Sin of Israel, inscribed with a pen of iron, engraved on the fleshly tables of their stony hearts, if that's possible. But now God says, I'm going to write my law on their heart. Can you see how central to covenant is that law of God whereby his people come to share his nature? He'd expressed it right at the outset by saying, you shall be holy as the Lord, I the Lord your God, am holy. And the Lord has never wanted that his people should be of a different nature to himself. So as we sometimes say, God will take us just as we are, but he is insistent that in taking us as we are, His resolute purpose is to bring us to share his nature. You take a verse, an oft-quoted verse, but I'm not sure a well-loved verse, Romans 8, 38, 39, I think it is, where it says, all things work together for good. To those, not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you say, well, some of the things that God has permitted and God has allowed to be a part of my life, I don't like, but can you see that they're all part of his purpose? Well, what is his purpose? His purpose is, in the same context, it says that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. So the very things that we think are obstacles to our holiness, in fact, are there as constraints in order that we may come to nothing less than the full stature of Christ, as Paul would say in another context, where the whole body operates together. Why does the body operate together? That we may come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, to full manhood. Can you see the purpose that God had? He gave his law that we might share his nature. Now, with that in the background, let us come to the New Testament and in the heading that says, Born Holy. Members of Christ's church are chosen and so separated to God, and this then is evidenced by their coming to faith in Christ's saving actions. How would you know that a person was holy? Well, you might say, like children are said, supposed to be holy, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14, I think it is. Children are supposed to be holy. You might say, well, the holy horrors, you know, if you look at their behaviour. But in what sense would we know that another Christian was holy? And we might be inclined to apply a behavioural test, which would be very dangerous. But if we see a person, according to 1 Peter, who turns from idols to the living God, then we would know that that person has already been set apart by God. Let's read 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. The people to whom he writes, he calls them chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for, that is with a view to obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So if we present the gospel to somebody, if the gospel has been presented to us, and we have believed, that is evidence that God has already set us apart to be his holy people. You follow in this, the way it sets it out here, it's that we didn't become that holy people by believing. We were set apart with a view to believing. So when we believed, that was the evidence, isn't it? That in fact, God set us apart to be his holy people. So, do you find a person then trusting in Jesus Christ? I remember some times when all kinds of doubts and fears come flooding into us, as they do at times. And one particular occasion, I can remember not all that recently, when an awesome sense of, was I truly one of God's people, flooded over me quite fearsomely. Nobody else would have known about it, but it just took my whole breath away to just think of the awesomeness of it. I suppose God just gave me a little insight as to what it meant to be out of covenant. And in that moment, all that I could say to myself, well, two things, but one of them was, I know that I believe in Jesus Christ and that I trust him for my righteousness and I don't trust anything else. It's like a rock in an incredibly awesome sea. Can you see? And we, therefore, are the true circumcision, as Paul would say in Philippians 3. We are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit, trust and have faith in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So you see, the marks of a true sanctification are that this here is a person who trusts in Jesus Christ. That's an evidence that God has set you apart and you're in holy relationship with him. So we are born holy. So nobody here is ever going to make themselves holy. We can express that probably a little quaintly, but we can express it this way by saying that if you set up a dog at a table and put a serviette around its neck, and a knife, fork in its paws somewhere or another with sellotape or whatever, and put a plate of something or other in front of them, as particularly if it's a steak, you bet that that dog's going to behave in a doggy manner. There's no way in the world you can get a dog to do other than doggy things, even though you can make it look like something or other for a brief period of time. Sinners can only do sinful things, and holy people can do holy things. But if you weren't holy, you'd never do a holy thing. So we're born holy. That's why we're born saints. It's one of the most common terms for Christians in the New Testament, to use 90 times, is saints. God's holies, literally, God's holies. It's the noun holy turned into a noun, into a name. God's holies. So that's what we really are. If we weren't born that way, we'd have Buckleys. So the whole church, then, if we go on to 1 Peter, down to verse 14 and to 17, the whole church shares this calling, this new calling that God has given it. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here what was formerly said of Israel is now said of the whole church. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The same also in chapter 2 as well, which I'll leave you to look at. So, or to take another example, the church at Corinth, concerning which Paul had some rather strong things to say. But he could also say this, and this was the whole basis of his strong exhortation in regard to the behaviour. He could say this to them, even though some of you were immoral, idolaters, adulterers, sexual perverts, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers and robbers. He says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified. I hope that's put on notice very clearly, that we are the holy people of God. If God has brought us into covenant relationship with him through his Son, then we are holy. Make no mistake about it. And in the context of that, we can hear what the Scripture says to us. Now, not only so, but we can say that we are brought then to covenant faithfulness. Remember that the Lord said back in Jeremiah 31, there was a difference between the old covenant he gave them and the new covenant that he gave them. And the difference was this, that he would write his law upon their hearts and he would remember their sins no more. Other things as well, but particularly those two things. And so the old covenant was had its purpose, and its purpose, as we've seen, was quite clearly to make Israel to depend wholly upon the Lord. But when Israel came in such manner to trust wholly in the righteousness of God, they would discover that the law of God had been inscribed on their hearts, and God had done what the flesh weakened by the flesh had not been able to do, to quote Paul in another place, what that old covenant had not been able to do because of the weakness of man's flesh. God says, I am not any more confident in the New Testament about people than I was in the Old Testament. Christians aren't any better than David. Christians aren't any better than Jeremiah. Christians aren't, you know what I mean? There's no difference between people then and different and now. But God has full confidence in his new covenant, that by his new covenant, he has inscribed the law on our hearts. See, we get so wrapped up with what we think we should be able to manage. God hasn't got any confidence in our performance abilities at all. He came to a conclusion about that a long time ago. So don't try and fool ourselves. But he has got every confidence in his covenant. See, it says also in 1 John, in a verse that actually tells us that he who's born of God can't sin, which you could get yourself in a knot over. But it says in that same context, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you're concentrating on Christ coming into this world to destroy the works of the devil, you'll know that a person born of God couldn't sin. Do you see, if you think looking at yourself and your track record and your performance and all that kind of thing, do you follow, you'd never have any confidence to knock over any sin, however piffling it was. But if you've got in mind what God's faithful covenant pardon has accomplished, can you see that there's the moral dynamic in which we operate? Now, more about that as we go along, but simply to say at the moment that God has got full confidence in his new covenant, that by that covenant he's written the law in our hearts, and his confidence in what it accomplishes. So that may be something in mind of what was in Peter's mind when he says in 2 Peter, which Brian referred to this morning, but didn't major on these particular verses I'm going to look at. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has granted to us all. I like my name. Grant. It's a gift, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Some people think otherwise at times. But anyway, enough of that joke. His divine power has granted to us. It's lovely, isn't it? Here you are. And when we think of the Christ who says, here you are, we're not going to take it lightly, so there's no flippancy here, is there? There's blood-stained hands. There's a wounded side. There's all the moral realism of the cross. But nonetheless, here's the gift. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Nobody is deficient. Some of us might have had a very ascetic almost background and stern moral realism in the house and so forth, and we've got to stiff up a lip and all the rest of it, and others might have been let go and we find ourselves with all sorts of moral... But we're not talking about anything to do with our upbringing. What we're talking about now is that God has taken us not through a Red Sea, but he's taken us through a cross and a resurrection of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and he's presented to us for us to receive with all humility, but nonetheless with all alacrity, all that pertains to life and godliness. So nobody is deficient. Is that right? You might say, oh, I've got bigger problems to overcome. Well, at a practical level, yes, we might bumble around, but can you follow that none of us is separately provided for from another in regard to this provision? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory, or can be by his own glory and excellence. That's right there, is it? By his own glory and excellence. But it would still be true to his own glory and excellence, because his purpose is that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that's in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Similar things are said in Ephesians 3, where he says, I just pray that God would open the eyes of your understanding, that you, knowing the length, breadth, height and depth and so forth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's really quite incredible, isn't it? Now again, who is sufficient for these things? It sounds like so much fairy tale talk if it hadn't come to us through Christ. I mean, if some philosopher, moral philosopher, stood up and said these things, you'd say it was a big joke, wouldn't you? But the person who gives us this is none less than our Christ, who's taken, if any man's been real about sin, it's Christ. He's not swept anything under any carpet. He's exposed all of it. He's expunged it all from our hearts. He said, you are clean, and you in me are the Father's holy people, and this is the way to live. And God is at every confidence in that cross and resurrection and that living Christ, that by that, if we will have our eyes open to it, we will become partakers of the divine nature and be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we know well enough our experience of covenant unfaithfulness, and honesty won't hurt our relationship with God at all. Judaism thought that honesty would ruin the whole thing. If they began to confess all the things they're up to in secret, that'd blow it all. And the Lord had to explain to them that it was quite the opposite of that. So honesty isn't going to harm. You say, well, you don't know how I live. Well, yeah, God does. And our being honest about the foolishness of our life won't harm this relationship at all. One of the favourite verses about forgiveness is 1 John 1:9, where it says, we confess, or if you like, acknowledge our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says there, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what is our duty as Christians? To walk out into the light. So when you walk out into the light, what do you see? You see what is. And if you're a sinner, when you walk out into the light, what do you see? You see, there's total honesty here, isn't there? None of us is professing to be something we're not. We just know that we are sinners. And we walk out into the light, and by walking out to the light, we're all exposed. But that's no problem, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. We don't have any fellowship with one another while we're hiding things away. But in the context of just that reality, so yes, we experience covenantal unfaithfulness, but we would not want to put all our time into thinking about it. Can you follow that? In fact, if we stop being honest about it, we've got a problem. So let's just confess our faults to one another in as much as it's appropriate. In other words, let's not have any stupid little illusions about each other and try and keep some from ourselves and so forth. Let's just be what we are and know that we have many foibles and faults. And John says in that same context, he says, I write this to you that you may not sin. Quite incredible, isn't it? Fancy somebody writing to a church with the expectation that they wouldn't sin. I write this to you that you may not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. Can you see the balance? God has every expectation that we won't sin. Jesus did the same to a woman who was a sinner. He said, go and sin no more. Do you see the way the Lord actually relates to us? Here's a very big problem, sin, so we'll have to work on this one. Sort of cut it down a bit and cut it down a bit and cut it down a bit. And do you know what I mean? And it springs up again, so we've got to try another ruse to sort of take it sideways. Or you never process sins. The Lord just says to a woman, sin no more. Very interesting, isn't it? And he said the same to a leper, sin no more, lest the worst thing befall you. And here, I write this to you that you may not sin. It's not presuming that we never will, because if we do, there's an advocate with the Father, but the direction to us is not based on our performance, it's based on God's covenant. And the covenant has placed us in holy relationship with him through the death of his Son and the resurrection, and by that it has trained us. So many places in the scripture where that is spelled out, but let's just look at one or two of them now in these exhortations to covenant holiness. The first one, in 1 Thessalonians 5. Since we belong to the day, that is, the covenant people who've been purified through the blood of Christ, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Because people get drunk at night, you see. Well, that was the theory then, anyway. Since we belong to the day, let's be sober. That is, we're already people of the day, so let's do what's appropriate to the day. And put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just leave that there and look at another one. In 2 Corinthians 6, I think we'll just look straight away at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And from verse 11, where Paul says, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians, our heart is wide. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. See, the whole question of our coming to covenant faithfulness is not just a matter of behavioural reform, but it's a matter of the heart. You know, and we need to ask ourselves today, well, what are we actually trusting? Do we have some private goal of holiness that we are going to pursue? And is there some desire that we should be seen in certain lights by certain groups of people, like new creation people, for example, in that? And so our hearts are all shriveled up into something that's quite a caricature of the real thing. And Paul can see that there are certain things about the Corinthians that are making them miss the point altogether, and even the apostle coming to them is seen as a restriction by them. And he says, I just want you to widen up your heart, broaden out your affections. Can you see what love is actually coming towards you? Because if you could actually see the love that operates towards you today, you would see things altogether differently. So, do you see, our holiness relates to our affections. Jonathan Edwards wrote about the religious affections. It's a good word, really. What is our love? And holiness comes back so much to a matter of love. What do we really love? Remember that holiness is a belonging word, a relational word. So Paul urges them and says, widen your hearts. And then he goes on and says, don't be mismated with unbelievers. Don't get it all mixed up, a bit of this and a bit of that. Enough religion to keep you miserable. And all sorts of alliances, so you're half depending on this, half depending on that, and so forth. Don't be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord is Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move amongst them, and I'll be their God. See, the ambition of God is to indwell his people. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So it means it's all in all practicality that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you see that? That is holiness, isn't it? To be his, holy, so that he indwells us as we indwell him. But he says, and I will live in them and move amongst them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch nothing unclean, and I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Paul doesn't see those things as somehow or another ogres, doom statements of we've got to be miserable from now till we will die so that we appear holy. He goes on and says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. In other words, we are the people who have these incredible promises. What is the promise? That God will be our God and that we will be his people, and he won't even let our sins stand in his way. So he obliterates that in Jesus Christ, and then he comes to those whom he has so disciplined and he says, what, I do that? Put that off. Same thing, Colossians 3, it almost sounds, if it wasn't the cross, it would sound supercilious, ridiculous. Put off your sins. Well, who can say that to a sinner? But we aren't saying it to people who are out of covenant. We're saying it to God's holy people, a whole difference, who've been disciplined by the cross and the resurrection, and who see things altogether differently. Put off what's wrong in you, all this adultery and idolatry and all kinds of stupid things. Only one way ever been found to deal with sin, and that's to die to it. You never process it. Christ found the only way, and that was to die to it. And in him we've died to it. So the only way to treat an individual sin is to kick it dead, and that's that. And you say, well, I can't do that. Oh, yes, but you're God's holy people. You can. And you will. I don't have any great confidence in myself or you in saying that. But God has every confidence in his gospel and in his covenant to say, do it. It's the only way the New Testament... Can you see the exhortations? They're very direct. There's no wheedling, pessimistic lecturing and haranguing. It says, you've got a sin. Well, finish it. Because it was finished on the cross. If you're a single God's holy person against whom God himself has no argument, you can do that, can't you? There's the moral power. Great promises whereby we might become partakers of the divine nature. While we're looking at our performance, we'll always be discouraged. But as we behold the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. So just keep looking where it counts.